The lives of the chat. God bless you and welcome to session 3 of Acts, the expansion of the church. And today we're going to be talking about who are the deacons. So you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We actually have a lot to cover tonight because we're going to cover 2 chapters. But when I was going through it, I was thinking I was going to leave out some of the parts, and I just couldn't leave out chapter 7. So we are going to look at chapter 7 also. But up until this time in the book of Acts, the focus has been on the apostles, especially Peter. And now there's a change, and there's 2 leading figures which we are introduced to. And the first one, his name is Stephen. And the second one that we're going to do in a couple weeks and look at is about Philip. So these 2 men are introduced in the beginning of chapter 6. And it says, in those days, as the disciples multiplied, the Greek disciples were murmuring against the Hebrews that their widows were neglected in the daily service. And the 12 apostles called the whole assembly of disciples and said to them, it is not good that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, my brothers, search out and choose 7 men from among you, about whom there is a good testimony, and who are full of the Spirit of the Lord and wisdom. And we will set them over this matter. And we will be steadfast in prayer and in the ministering of the word. So what was happening was, remember last week we had talked about the open-handed giving and the generosity that everyone had right at the beginning. And part of what they did was they set up a distribution to take care of widows. And there were some Grecian Jews and some Hebrew Jews who had both become Christians, but they were at each other's throats, so to speak, because they had always been at each other's throats. They didn't appreciate either one, because the Jews who lived around Jerusalem and who spoke Aramaic did not think that the Greek-speaking Jews had the same kind of integrity because they spoke Greek rather than Aramaic. So they have a dispute. And this, as we will see in some of this, these 2 chapters here, the first thing that happens, remember last week also about Ananias and Sapphira, Satan tries to get to the church internally first. And then when he can't get to it internally, then he sets up a persecution. So we're going to talk about the persecution later on, but he's still trying to work stuff in the internal part of the church. So he tries to pit one group of people against another group of people. So what the apostles do is they say, well, my brothers, you should search out and choose 7 men. So the revelation from God was that they should choose 7 men. But did the apostles choose them? No. They told the people who were having the dispute and who were in charge and working on this distribution to the widows to be the ones to choose them. And they said that the main thing that they should do is that they should pick someone who was full of the Spirit of the Lord and wisdom. So that was the main criteria. Now, there's one particular word in there that we need to take a little closer look at. The apostles say, it is not good that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Mm-hmm. The word serve there is the Greek word diakoneo. And we get our English word deacon from that. So we're asking the question, who are the deacons? Well, they got their name from this situation here in the very beginning of Acts where they chose these 7 men. And later, it became an office and a position in the church that people called deacons. But the basic meaning of the word deacon is just to serve or minister. It doesn't become a special office until later, and we're going to talk a little bit about that later. Now, verse 5, let's go on and read this. And this saying was good before all the people. And they chose Stephen, a man who was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So he filled the qualifications, right? And Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, an Antiochene proselyte. Now, we don't know very much about any of the other seven except for Stephen and Philip. But as you notice there, Nicholas, he says he was from Antioch. He was a proselyte Jew from Antioch originally. So you could speculate that he may have had something to do with how the church opened up in Antioch later, because this man, anyway, was from Antioch. There were other people that came to help initially in the church in Antioch, but it could be that he was also involved. We don't know that, but it's a nice thing to look at. These stood, verse 6, before the apostles, and after they had prayed, they laid a hand on them. Aramaic just says, laid a hand, and King James, a lot of the other texts are plural. They laid hands on them. Now, that doesn't mean that they were ordained to this special office. They were, by laying the hand on them, the apostles were just identifying with them and, in a sense, giving them approval. So it was more of a consecration or a dedication, like you would dedicate your baby and when the baby's first born, right? That's the kind of thing this was. It was not an ordination, but it was a dedication where they were kind of installed in this service so they could get busy doing it. Verse 7 is a real summary verse that is amazing. And the word of God grew, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and many people of the Judeans were obedient to the faith. Now, King James says, many of the company of the priests, a great company of the priests, became believers. Now, there were 24 courses of the priests, and each one of them took 2 weeks to spend in Jerusalem, and then they were also there for 4 weeks to help with all the festivals. So they were rotating in and out. So the priests were coming in, and then they were going back to their home talking about how Jesus was the Messiah. And then other priests would come in, and then they would be talking to them. So it became that there was a multitude, a great number of the priests believed also. And that was not really endearing to the Sanhedrin either, that those of their group were becoming interested in the Messiah. It was like a slap in their face because they are the ones who had killed Jesus Christ. And now of their own people, of the own company that they associated with all the time, they were also becoming believers. So the word of God was growing like crazy and going into areas that you didn't think that it should go in. Now, I prepared a timeline, which is on the Light of the Word website that you can download, and it's the beginning of Acts all the way through chapter 12. And as you can see on your timeline, and those of you that are watching, you can go download it, is that we don't know the exact dates that the beginning of Acts covers, but we know that the crucifixion and resurrection was in 29 AD when Pontius Pilate was in charge of Judea. And we know that Paul's conversion happens right around 34 AD. So between 29 and 34, we have all the things that we've been talking about so far. We have the day of Pentecost, people believing, them getting all excited, having things common. Then we have the thing with Ananias and Sapphira. And now we have this dispute that happens about the distribution of, for the widows. So, but it's a relatively short period of time. That's what I want you to see. And you could study the timeline later. But now let's just talk a little bit more about these deacons and how they got this name. And they got it because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, there is another record later on that Paul talks about what are the qualifications of a deacon. And the way that the King James translated that these verses here, it made it seem that it was an office. Because even by the end of the first century, they had already solidified this idea that to be a deacon was somebody really special. Even though, like I said, the word just means a minister or a servant. But it sounds a whole lot better if you call somebody Deacon Jones or Deacon Smith or Deacon whoever. Just kind of like how they did the bishops later, you know, the bishop of Alexandria. Just sounded a lot better than just the word elder. But it started out that it just meant a servant. So it just doesn't sound the same thing when you say servant Jones. Anyway, they get it from 1 Timothy 3, and I wanted to read that a little bit here. Because it starts in verse 8 and tells that, and I translate it in my translation as a minister, but it starts, what are the qualifications of a deacon? So also ministers or deacons should be pure and should not be double-tongued and should not be inclined to much wine, and should not love corrupt prophets, but they should adhere to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And verse 10, these should be proven first, and then they may serve when they are without blame. Now, the word serve there is the word diakoneo that I told you before, and it's translated in King James as use the office of a deacon. That whole phrase is just the one word to serve. So it's talking about people that serve in a specific capacity. It's not talking about an office or a specific function. In fact, the root word for servant and also diakoneo is diako, D-I-A-K-O, and it can simply mean to run errands. It means to attend to minister, to serve in any capacity. It could be everything from mowing the lawn to serving in the cafeteria. And it also was used down in verse 13, again, for those who have ministered well, obtain recognition for themselves and much boldness in the faith of Jesus Christ. The word ministered is, again, to use the office of a deacon. But it's not an office. It's just a service. But it says that those who serve well obtain recognition for themselves and boldness in the faith of Jesus Christ. And that is what we are going to see happen to Stephen and to Philip, because they started out being cafeteria workers and just dishing out food. But as they were dishing out food, God opened up doors for them to be able to speak his word and to walk by the Spirit and to be bold. Remember their qualification, the main qualification was to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So full of spiritual wisdom. So let's go look at what Stephen did, huh? The other thing that I wanted to see back in Acts chapter 6 is that all seven of those names are Greek names. So when they chose seven men, in order to solve this dispute, they chose seven Greek-speaking Jews. They didn't choose the Hebrews. And it solved the whole problem because they were the ones who were that they had accused of not being concerned about him. So I said, okay, well, you guys are in charge. And it just solved the problem. So Stephen was a Greek-speaking Jew. Let's go and read verse 8. Now Stephen was full of grace and power. You could put those words together and say powerful grace. And he did signs and wonders among the people. Well, he definitely didn't think he was just a worker bee, because he went right away and got involved with people, and signs and wonders started happening. But verse 9, men from the synagogue, which was called that of the Libertine, rose up, along with the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and from Asia. And they were disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to stand against the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So there are, actually, there could be five different synagogues that are mentioned here. Most likely there are at least three. The Libertines, there's several different theories about what this particular synagogue was. But there were over 450 synagogues in Jerusalem at this time. In order to have a synagogue, you only had to have 12 men. And so they gravitated to those who were similar to themselves. And this, the Libertines were people who had been sent to Rome during the time of Pompey and then freed, and that's why they're called Libertines, they were freed. But when Tiberius became Caesar, as you can see that from your timeline, he became Caesar in 14 AD. From around 19 AD, he kicked all the Jews out of Rome and said, you guys go, we don't want you here anymore. Even though you're free, you're not slaves, we don't want you here in Rome. So a lot of them came to Jerusalem, and then they formed this synagogue, which was called the Synagogue of the Libertines. And now the other one is, then you have the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and they're from Africa. So they kind of hung together. That could be one, or it could be two separate ones. But those from Cilicia and from Asia. Cilicia, the main city in Cilicia was Tarsus. And a man whose name was Saul was from the city of Tarsus. So it's very likely that Saul, when he first came to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel, he was part of, he could have been part of this synagogue of Cilicia. And all of these synagogues are mentioned because they are very, very interested in keeping the legalism of Judaism. They are staunch supporters of Judaism. Even though they're Greek-speaking, they're almost more set on all of the things in Judaism than the Jews that lived in Jerusalem are. So it's very interesting that they are the ones who start disputing with Stephen. When you think about Saul being involved with the synagogue in Cilicia, then you realize that the time when Stephen is being stoned and he's listening to Stephen's speech is not the first time that he probably heard Stephen talk. But Stephen was talking about Jesus Christ, about how God raised him from the dead, how all the things that Jesus Christ taught, that you did not need to obey the oral law, that the oral law was put and superimposed on the real law. The real law pointed to the Messiah. Those are the things that he was speaking. But let's see what happens. Verse 10, they were not able to stand against the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. He spoke with so much wisdom that these men who were really knowledgeable about the Old Testament scriptures, they would throw one scripture after another to him, and he answered every one, just like Jesus Christ did. So you see his heart is just right away from the beginning, like, I am not just a servant. I am going to speak boldly God's word, exactly what he tells me to speak. Verse 11. Then they sent men and instructed them to say, we have heard him speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came and stood against him and seized and brought him into the middle of the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak words against the law and against this holy place. For we have heard him say that this Jesus, the Nazarene, will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to you. And all those who were sitting in the synagogue looked at him and saw his face as the face of an angel. He was He was like Moses when Moses came down from the mount. He was just shining because God was speaking to him and telling him what to say. And they were getting really, really stirred up. So they brought him before the council. And they accused him of two things. They accused him of being against the law and against the holy place or the temple. And those are the two main things. But if you look over at verse 14 there, we heard him say that this Jesus will destroy the temple. Well, Jesus had prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. So that was not, Stephen was not the first one to be saying that. He's just following in what Jesus Christ already said. But also change the customs. That word customs there is not the word law. It's the word ethos, E-T-H-O-S. And it's talking about the oral law and the manners of customs that were superimposed on the law. Like wash your hands at a certain time, you know, not. But all of the customs similar to what Jesus Christ had pointed out. You hypocrites! You know, you say you need to tithe of mint and cumin and rue, but you forget all the weightier matters of the law. So Stephen was saying the exact same thing that Jesus Christ had said, and he was pointing out their hypocrisy, that the oral law had been superimposed on the real law, so they didn't understand what the heart of the real law was, that it pointed to Christ. So we see that Stephen had boldness, just exactly like Timothy talked about, and he kept speaking the truth. It got him in really deep trouble. But he did not quit speaking. So when he's called in front of the Sanhedrin, I was just going to ignore this whole chapter and say, oh, well, this is just a nice history of what happened to Israel. Because that's what I thought up until this past couple weeks, was that it's just reciting the whole history. So, okay, skip chapter 7 and go to chapter 8 because, you know, we'll get into the part about Philip and how he's going to, you know, go to battle with Simon the sorcerer. You know, that's a whole lot more interesting than chapter 7. But what I found out and why I want to take at least a few minutes here to go through this chapter is that this chapter is not a defense. His speech is not a defense. It is a confrontation of legalism and religion. And he makes some very, very specific points using men and women in the Old Testament that they were very familiar with in their history to really nail the fact that they had gone and used what should have been a wonderful relationship with God and an honoring of God and turned it into a religion. Yeah. Do you want to see?
Yeah.
Okay, so I'm going to tell you how the sections go. And because we're not going to read every verse, but you will see where the sections break down. So the first section is using Abraham as the example. And it starts in verse 1. And the high priest asked him if these things were so. And that high priest was probably Caiaphas, who was the same one who had interrogated Jesus Christ. And he said, Stephen said, men, our brothers and our fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he came to live in Haran. And he said, depart from your own country and from among your kinsmen and go to the country that I will show you. And then Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and came and lived in Haran. And from there, after his father had died, God moved him to this land in which you live today. So what he starts out saying is that the glory of God appeared to Abraham when? When he was in Ur of the Chaldees, before he'd ever even come to the land of Israel at all. And at that time, God made him a promise. Before he ever left Babylon area, God made him this promise. In verse 6, God spoke to him and said, your seed will be a settler in a strange land, and they will subject him and treat him wickedly for 400 years. And I will judge this people whom they will serve in bondage, said God. And after these things, they will go out and serve me in this land. God gave Abraham a promise. And when God gives promises, if he declares it and he brings it to pass. If he makes a promise, then it's his responsibility to bring the promise to pass. So it was with Abraham. But it took 400 years from the time he gave the promise and until they actually went into the land. And during that time, Abraham didn't ever own any property. They got sent to Egypt. They ended up in bondage. But it's explained, if you hold your finger here, it's explained even clearer in Galatians. Now remember, Paul is hearing this. Saul, or we know him now as Paul, is hearing this speech because he's in the Sanhedrin. So when it comes later and he gets born again and converted, then he realizes that what Stephen was saying was absolutely correct. And he says it in Galatians 3 and verse 16. It says, now the promise was promised to Abraham and to his seed. And he did not say to him, to your seeds, plural, as to many, but to your seed as to one who is the Messiah. So when God had made this promise to Abraham, he was talking about that the Messiah would be the one that would come and would end up having the full inheritance in the land. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant which was previously established by God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, is not able to set it aside and make the promise void. Now, if the inheritance was by the law, then it was not by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And basically what it's saying is that the promise, the covenant that God made with Abraham, supersedes the law. It's not greater than the law. The promise will stay and stands. And then the law came in, but it didn't annul, it didn't disannul the promise. So the promise continues. Here's the promise, then the law comes in, but the promise stays all the way along, and it will stay all the way till Christ establishes his millennial kingdom in the land. The promise stays this long period of time. The law is only in this short period of time. So what he's saying here at the very beginning is that the covenant relationship is what God always wanted, and that is what he still wants. He never sent the law so that rules and regulations would take the place of the covenant relationship. Religion always substitutes rules for relationship. That's the first point. Now the second point, go back to chapter 7, is a section on Joseph. And that goes from verse 9 to 16. And Joseph was a type of Christ because he was rejected by his brothers, and then eventually he got in Egypt and he was elevated to become the right-hand man of Pharaoh. And that's a type of Christ because Jesus Christ was rejected by his kinsmen, his brothers, and he was actually killed. Joseph, they tried to kill him. But then eventually God raised him and set him at his own right hand. He's the right hand of the Father. And so he became he is an example of this deliverer and Messiah that God wanted to send. Joseph is the type of that. So let's read verse 9. And our fathers were jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet, this is a really key phrase here, God was with him. And he delivered him from all his adversities and gave him grace and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he made him ruler over Egypt and over all his house. The King James said, for jealous, says moved with envy. He was moved, they were moved with envy. So what Stephen is pointing out, look, your past history here, your fellow Israelites, You didn't even accept the deliverer that God set up with in Joseph. You don't understand the promises to Abraham. And now, when Joseph came along, you didn't understand what God was doing with him either. But God was with him, just like God was with Jesus. So you should believe in the Messiah, is basically what he's implying. So the point here is that faith, not law, is what brings deliverance. Joseph walking through the steps took a certain period of time where he went from being sold into slavery to becoming the right-hand man of Pharaoh. Religion rejects the Savior because of envy, and it substitutes hypocrisy for a true faith, where there's a mask. People pretend to be something that they are not. All right, the third one is the example of Moses, and you're seeing this build up, and you can kind of put yourself in the shoes of the Pharisees and the scribes. They're getting madder and madder and madder, going, yeah, we know about Joseph, but, you know, hey, that's not who we are. We're not like that. We're not hypocrites. Oh, yeah? So he proceeds to tell him that you revere Moses so much, so let me talk to you about Moses. So the bulk of the speech is about Moses from verse 17 to 45. Now Moses is who delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. And I want to, it just describes what happened to Moses when he was born. But I wanted to start in verse 20. At that time Moses was born, and he was loved by God. The King James says he was exceeding fair, but that doesn't show it. God loved Moses right when he was born, and he rescued him. He ended up being raised by Pharaoh's daughter and being educated in all of the intelligence of Egypt, getting to have all of the perks that would come with being in the royal family. But when he comes and he sees his people being slaves and being hurt, then he stands up for his people. But what they tell him, verse 26, they said to him, Moses says to him, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong one another? But he who was wronging his neighbor pushed him away from them and said, who has set you over us as a ruler and a judge? Will you seek to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? So Moses had to flee. And so another 40 years goes by where he's in the wilderness until God calls him and said, no, it's time. It's time for you to go rescue them. And he goes and brings Israel out of Egypt and frees them from the bondage. They go through the Red Sea. They have all these proof after proof after proof that God is with them. He goes before them with a cloud of fire and a pillar of fire and a cloud by day and protects them all the way. When they get into the wilderness, and all they want to do is go back to the bondage. Murmur, complain, oh, we like those cucumbers that we had in Egypt. And by the way, we also like all those gods we were worshiping there because, you know, they were fun. And this is no fun sitting in the wilderness eating manna every day. And they just totally rejected the deliverance that God had offered to them and turned to idols and turned to not hearing what Moses was saying, to the place where they just battered Moses for 40 years. And he didn't end up actually going in the promised land. But it's summarized then in verse 37. We have to go there. Because remember I told you that the accusation that they sent to Stephen was that he was against the holy place or against the temple and against the law. And so in verse 37 it says, this is Moses who said to the sons of Israel, the Lord God will raise up a prophet for you from your brothers like me. Hear him. This is he who was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke with him and with our fathers in the mountain of Sinai. And he is the one who received the living words to give to us. So he's calling the law living words, words that bring life, not bondage. But they were treating the law as though it brought bondage. So the point here is they were not believing in Jesus Christ. They were not seeing that everything in the law pointed to the Messiah. Everything about the law pointed them to the Messiah. But what they wanted instead was the bondage. So religion rebels against God's true deliverer and substitutes idol worship for obedience. Now we get to David and Solomon. And that goes from verse 46 to 50. And this is the refuting the part about that Stephen was speaking against the temple. So we're going to read verse 48. And the Most High does not dwell in a work of hands, as the prophet said. Heaven is my throne, and earth a footstool that is under my feet. What is the house that you will build for me, says the Lord? And what is the place of my rest? Behold, did not my hand make all these things? The answer about the temple is that the temple was just a place. God could not be confined in a house. He's everywhere. Who is going to build him a place of his rest? Yes, he put his glory in the temple, but if the temple ended up getting destroyed at some point, it wouldn't matter because God is everywhere. He could be in people. And that was really the point that Stephen was getting to. It was like he had a real glimpse of the mystery that was going to be revealed later, that the dwelling place of God was going to be in men, that people were going to be the temple, not a physical place. Stephen got a little glimpse of that before it was even revealed. So religion seeks to glorify a specific place, and the reason for that is that there can be control, because the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin had this very strict hierarchy, and they controlled everything that went on in that place. But Stephen is saying, that's not what Christianity is about, and if you follow the Messiah, you are going to find out that it's not in a temple made with hands. So they got very upset. And Stephen is very specific with them too. In verse 51, he says, "Oh, stiff of neck and without circumcision in your hearts and in their hearing, you always stand against the Holy Spirit. As your fathers were, so are you. For which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted and killed? Those who foretold about the coming of the Just One, whom you delivered up and killed. And you have received the law by way of the command of angels, but have not kept it." So he is just down the line. You talk about me being against the law, you are the one who is stiff-necked and refuses to really do the law. Instead, all you want is religion. So they lost it. And when they heard these things, they were filled with anger in themselves, and they gnashed their teeth against him. That means that they had every range of emotion that you could possibly have that has to do with anger. Like, you know, you can't even express it. So they got so mad that they decided to stone him. And being full of faith in the Holy Spirit, he looked into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Son of right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and closed their ears, and all of them rushed on him. When he said that, that was the last straw, because he got the same vision that Daniel got about the Son of Man being in heaven. The Son of Man means the righteous judge, judging the earth and judging all of Israel, and he was going to be judging them. And he got the vision of it, just like during the trial, Jesus had the same vision. God had showed him again how he would be the righteous judge coming to the earth in the clouds with power and great glory. And that's what that's what kept Stephen going through getting stoned, was knowing that absolutely this was still going to come to pass, that he would see this day where the Son of Man will judge the earth. So they take him out and stone him outside the city, verse 58. And they arrested and took him outside the city and stoned him. And those who were witnessed against him laid their garments at the feet of a certain young man whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen while he prayed, and he said, "Our Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And while he was kneeling down, he cried out with a loud voice and said, "Our Lord, do not cause this sin to stand against them." And after he said this, he fell asleep. These two things that he said in the prayer right before he died are very similar to what Jesus Christ said on the cross. You know, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And receive my spirit." This prayer was answered because the man that they laid their garments in front of was Saul, who was to become the Apostle Paul. That the sin was not laid to his charge. God answered it because later Paul believes and ends up being the one to take the gospel to all the Gentiles from here. And to teach these things that Stephen just had a glimpse of. He had a glimpse of how the customs and the superimposing of rules and regulations only leads to religion. It does not lead to a relationship with God. And that the temple would be dwelling with people, not a place, not a hierarchy, not where religious people could put on a mask and pretend and say they were believing and trusting God when they were not. So he had confronted all those things so early on, but later on, Paul was the one who was going to carry the gospel forward. So we see that Stephen was a planter and a waterer, and God gave the increase. And we also see that he, as being a deacon or a servant, he was a man who walked by the Spirit. He spoke boldly. He was an obedient servant who did not settle for religion. God bless you.